Mercy. We think of the procedures coming up for Sister Carol, Lord, and Sister Carolyn. Just bless and guide and direct there, Lord. Just allow these things to go well and to come back in a positive light and manner, Lord. I ask your God that you be with Sister Janet if she's sick, touch and heal her body, bring her to a full measure of health. We thank you, dear God, and ask that you would give guidance and direction regarding the business meeting, that you would allow us to do everything in order and decently, Lord, that you would just direct in a special way. Help us to be unified, Lord, and to seek your wisdom and your will. Have your will this week, Lord, as we go about our weekly activities. Help us bring praise and honor and glory to your name. Give us guidance and wisdom. Have your will as the conference is approaching, Lord, that you would bless and guide via those that will be speaking, Lord, and those that will be traveling. Give traveling mercy. Just help us, dear God, to prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, for this time of fellowship and study and service of you to you, Lord, and just guide and direct all the things we ask you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. You want to turn to hymn number 40. Hymn number 40, Trust and Obey.
Smile quickly drives it away.
Too loud or it's too hot. I don't know what it is. But anyway, that's okay. Of course, good to see Chris here with us. And appreciate everyone else here too. And, you know, want to turn our attention to the book of Hebrews. Janet said the reception wasn't so good this morning. So that's a bummer. So we may have to pray about what to do, whether we have Spectrum for a month or whatever, or some other avenue. Facebook, you know, doesn't cost anything. So anyway, be praying about that. We'll have to be making that decision for long before the conference. So bear that in mind. But we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7. We're continuing to manifest the mystery of Melchizedek. The Hebrew believers and unbelievers were on the brink of total apostasy. Now, true believers cannot apostatize. You understand that. Once you're truly saved, you can never lose your salvation. But I'm talking about there are those who profess to be believers and those who are really believers. And it was hard to distinguish in some cases, just like in Lot's case, we talked about this morning. But they were both doubting and discouraged. And that doubting and discouragement is the step before a revelation of total reprobation and apostasy for the unbeliever. For the believer, it is a step toward even greater doubts and greater fears and discouragements and failings. It's a miserable experience. And it's just miserable life for a believer because the Holy Spirit is going to be grieved within us. And so we'll be singing the blues, the backsliding blues, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. But so the doubting and discouraged Hebrews were now, as we saw last time, powerfully reasoned with by the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, through the Word of God in regards to the priesthood, because that was an unanswered question for them as to, well, you know, what about, he's not even a priest according to the Old Testament and the Levites and so forth. And so we see that being addressed here. We saw that the Apostle Paul dealt with the titles of Melchizedek in the first two verses and the name Melchizedek. And so what he was saying in that, and he will continue to say in this chapter, he's saying in essence, even your own scriptures, even in the Old Testament, there is a recognition of a priesthood that is not only completely apart from Aaron, but that existed long before Aaron's priesthood. So that was the argument he's saying, you know, and it's there. It's in the Bible. It's in right there in the Old Testament. So one of the humbling things about ministry is, and you know, I think about Paul as he wrote this, or any of these writings in the Bible. One of the humbling things about ministry is that when you've done all you can do, you preach all you can preach, you've prayed all you can pray, and still people don't follow what God's Word says. And but God's got to do the work. That's what we got to remember. We're just instruments in His hands. That's all. And we have to remember, too, that we have our own remaining sin that we have to deal with, as we all commonly refer to Romans 7 as an example of that in Paul's life. But yet, like Jeremiah, Paul here, and every God-called creature, it grieves our hearts when these things happen, because, first of all, this great reproach brought upon our good and gracious God because of sin. And then also we recognize that the people in their sinning it's going to end up bringing them more regrets and more misery if they continue to neglect to hear what God says. And so now the Holy Spirit continues to deal with the sin and the sorrow that they were experiencing here, and addressed it with patience, with compassion, and not with hurried pride. That's what we do a lot of times. We see something, and I can be guilty too. It's like, there's a problem, let's fix it. Well, wait, let's pray about it first, right? And see God, and then let's see what He wants us to do out of His Word. So, but it isn't out of hurried pride, or neglect, or winking at sin. You know, you got those two extremes. You deal with it, you come hard and fast, your intentions may be good, but, you're going about it all the wrong way. And a lot of times pride's involved. But then, on the other hand, you can, in the name of compassion, really it's neglect, and winking at sin and not dealing with things. We can't do that either. And so it's a balancing act, and only the Lord can bring the balance. And so it is a time, though, in situations like this that the Hebrews were in which they had been persecuted, in which the world was attacking, and they were having doubts and fears and discouragements. It's a time to seek hard after God for wisdom, for direction, for unction, so that God would be exalted in our midst, so that we can be brought closer to God, and the church is edified and purified, and we're brought into the right, people are brought into a right relationship with God and a right fellowship with God. So now we're going to continue where we left off here with two other points under this manifesting the mystery of Melchizedek. And that is, first of all, we want to look at Melchizedek's genealogy. Secondly, we want to look at Melchizedek's position. So let's look at Melchizedek's genealogy. We find in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, without father, speaking of Melchizedek, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, there's a lot of disagreement from a lot of different conservative commentators as to what all this means. But this whole idea of being without father, without mother, without descent, without having neither beginning to days nor end of life, basically it's just saying there is nothing said in all of the Bible or anywhere else there in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek's, you know, where he came from. He just all of a sudden pops on the scene and there's no record as to who his parents were or anything like that. As far as the biblical record is concerned, there's no evidence that he had any father or mother, according to that. We don't have a whole lot said about him. But that doesn't mean, again, he came from nowhere. Nor can we attribute this to this being necessarily a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, it might look like it by looking at this verse, but we got to look at the whole Bible in context. It's interesting that the Greek word translated without descent, or we could say without genealogy, is this word that really comes from genealogy. It's agenealegios, and if you look at it, it's got genealogy in there, a part of that word genealogy in it. There's this is the only time this word is ever used in the New Testament. In fact, from what I've studied, people say there's no record of that word being used in all of Greek literature, classic Greek literature. Why? Well, it makes sense. Because it wouldn't make sense to use that word much, if at all, because everyone has a genealogy. Everyone has a father or a mother, and so on and so forth. It would have no use. Because everyone has one. But what this is saying is not that this is speaking of, this is Jesus himself that's appearing here. But it's that we got to remember the context. The context is the priesthood, right? Okay? The context is the priesthood. And Melchizedek's parentage and origin are irrelevant to his priesthood. It is unlike the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, not due to Christ having no genealogy, but rather Melchizedek was a type of Christ due to the fact that Christ's genealogy was of no significance in regards to him being qualified to be a priest of God. The great high priest. It's true. Christ's royal genealogy is vital. It's important, as noted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, and Luke 3, 23 through 38. But in each case, Christ's lineage does not go back to Aaron or Levi, but to Judah. Christ was not from the Levitical lineage and priesthood, because that priesthood was temporary. Christ's priesthood is eternal. Therefore, he needed no priestly genealogy. As stated concerning Christ in his priesthood, later on in this chapter, in verse 16, it says, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. Christ was chosen as priest just because of his own inherent personal worth and quality. Christ was chosen because of who he was. Thus, his qualifications were personal, not hereditary like the Levitical priesthood. You had to be born of the seed of Aaron. But notice the expression here, but made like unto the Son of God. Didn't say he was the Son of God, but like unto the Son of God. Means that Melchizedek he's not some kind of incarnate being or a pre-incarnate of Christ. He was made like unto the Son of God. Made like is an ancient word, Greek word, that's used nowhere else in the New Testament either. It's a word that means a copy or a model of something. That's the very definition of a type or a shadow in the Old Testament. Of the priest of Israel, it is said in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who serve as unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Types and shadows refer to the Old Testament person, the Old Testament practice, or the Old Testament ceremony that has a counterpart, or what's called an anti-type, in the New Testament. And so we see that in this case, Melchizedek is the type. Christ is the anti-type or the fulfillment of that. And of course, the study of types is called typology. And these types are prophetic and predictive and fulfill. They are fulfilled in the anti-type. The type pictures or prefigures the anti-type. The type is the symbol. And the anti-type is the substance of that symbol. But then we think about types in the Old Testament. Though they were real, though they were instituted by God, it was never meant to be permanent. Never meant to be permanent or perfect or complete in and of itself. It just pictured something that was to come. The anti-type is permanent and perfect and eternal. Like brazen serpent that God commanded Moses to set up on a pole there in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8. That was a type of Christ. As that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, all those that looked lived. And so Christ, those who looked to him, lived. And Jesus mentions that there in John 3:14. The sacrificial lamb was a type of the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb there in Exodus chapter 12. That's why John the Baptist said there in John 1:29 and also is mentioned in Revelation 5, 6 through 8 that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the fulfillment of that type, that of the Passover lamb. So likewise, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And types, we have to understand, just like the parables, they are frail illustrations at best. I mean, you can't, I think I mentioned one time about, looking at every little detail of a parable, and you see, well, he talks about the mustard seed, mustard is, depending on what kind of mustard, was it yellow mustard or brown mustard or whatever kind of mustard it is. And you can say, well, this color is symbolic of this. And people just go way too far than what the intent of the message was. So we have to be careful about that. And that's how heresies and false teachings come about, and they end up contradicting very basic, clear truths. But the types often correspond to the anti-type in only certain ways, maybe just one way. Just like the brazen serpent typified Christ in that he was lifted up for all people to see, and looking in unto it brought them deliverance. Nothing else. Doesn't mean Jesus was a snake. Doesn't, you know, again, there was that one thing that the type represented, the anti-type. The sacrificial lamb, you know, typifies Christ, and is a very, in that it is a very meek animal, innocent, and that was sacrificed on the behalf of the sins of another. That's the point of it. Nothing else. And then we see Melchizedek is in no way equal to Jesus Christ. His unique priesthood and even his name typify Christ and his work in a number of significant ways. First of all, we see it says, abideth a priest continually. This tells us that the priesthood of Christ is eternal. It's forever. It remains to this day into eternity. The priesthood started under Moses. But no matter how faithful the priest was, he could only serve from the time he was 25 years old till he was 50. So it wasn't eternal. And eventually people die. So it wasn't continual. That was the drawback of the Levitical priesthood. But Christ was so much different. And then we look at the priesthood ended when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. No more priesthood. There's a problem with that. But if we know Jesus, we know there's no problem with that, because he was the anti-type, the substance of the type, and fulfilled the type there in the Old Testament. The fact that we have no biblical or any other record of the beginning or end of Melchizedek's personal priesthood simply, again, symbolizes the eternality of Christ's priestly order. There in Hebrews 7:24 it says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's so much better, isn't it? It's so much better than have a Levitical priest. It's so much better to have the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, secondly, let's come to the Melchizedek's position. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Remember, Abraham was, you know, in high esteem. And he was a great man, no doubt. And we're of Abraham's seed. You know, we're not born of fornication and all that, you know, how they bragged about that they were Jews and so on. We see the position of authority that Melchizedek had over Abraham. Remember, last time we understood that that Melchizedek was a Gentile. That's what's so amazing. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And here we see Melchizedek above Abraham, a Jew. So consider how great this man was. He's not God. He's a man, Melchizedek. He wasn't an angel or a deity or pre-incarnate Christ. How great this man was. Not is, but was. unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. This shows even more so that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He took the spoils literally off the top of the heap, the choicest spoils of war, and gave it to the priest Melchizedek. He tithed. So tithes and offerings now go to Christ through the storehouse, the church. It is all fulfilled in that way. It's an everlasting priesthood. Hebrews 7:5 says, verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood and have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Again, they received the tithe from Israel. It was something that was commanded by God. But Abraham gave his tithes voluntarily. It was voluntary. Abraham knew that this is what ought to be done. He knew that Melchizedek was above him, as it were, and gave tithes to him. Verse 6 says, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who was given the promise of God of the promised land and the promised seed. So we see that the position of the blesser is greater than the one being blessed. That's the typical way that it works. And his authority over Abraham. Verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Abraham was the less. Melchizedek was the greater or the better. And Abraham accepted that. Abraham accepted that Melchizedek was greater when he received the blessing from Melchizedek. It wasn't just simply wishing good to others, which may be done by inferiors to superiors, but it is an action of a person authorized to declare God's intention to show and to bestow good things on another. Verse 8 says, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now, the Levitical and Aaronic priests, they die and cease to serve as priests. And, or receive tithes. But the Melchizedek priesthood, though Christ continues through his church to receive tithes through his churches, it's a continual thing. Verse 9 says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, notice the phrase, as I may so say. What's the significance of that phrase? The significance of the phrase is that Paul is saying that he's making an allegorical point and doesn't want to take it too literally, just like you do with any kind of analogy or allegory or symbolic language. But he says in verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You see, Levi was in the loins of his father. He wasn't even born yet when Melchizedek met Abraham. And so, because the whole tribe of Levi was genetically in the loins of Abraham, when he did this, paid these tithes, we see the Old Testament priesthood, in essence, paying tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek. even before the Levites existed, those to whom tithes were paid had themselves paid a tithe to another priesthood, proving that this priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to their Levitical priesthood. So again, this shows Melchizedek being in a position of authority over Abraham and his son Levi. So Melchizedek is the symbol and Christ is the substance. He's the true great high priest and only priest who is alive forevermore. That's a blessing to not have all these temporary things and imperfect things. There were imperfect priests. But now we see a clear picture. You know, people have a hard time understanding the Old Testament. And I could understand why. The types and shadows and all this kind of stuff, trying to figure out what does that mean and so forth. There's a lot of things that just wasn't known. But we know it in Christ. Christ is a greater high priest because he's the living high priest. He's not a dying one. He's the only priest and the only true priesthood that can bring God to men and men to God. This was a great word of assurance to these Hebrew Christians who were wrestling with these issues. Those who came to know Jesus Christ and they see the minute details in which God's purpose and His plan was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, the more you study the, you know, a lot of people, they don't want you to, if they're trying to hide something, they don't want to get into all the details. It's like I was telling that one lady, witnessing to them. I said, you have questions, you give me a call or talk to your pastor about it. But your pastor might not want you to talk to me. But to me, if that was the case, that'd make me want to talk to him. Like, what are you hiding? And so we want to know. Well, to me, it's a confirmation when we look deeper and deeper into God's Word that God's Word is true. When we see all the minute details in which these things were fulfilled in the New Testament of the things spoken of in the Old Testament. May that minister to our hearts like it ministered to those Hebrew Christians. Thank you for your attention to the Word of God. We'll begin.